The scripture today, Matthew 25:43. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.
You know, it was just a little over a week ago that they were warning to get ready for Hurricane Harvey, and it came, and it's still there. And now they're warning to be ready when the waters recede because of all the problems that comes with the aftermath. A few weeks prior to that, they were warning the people in Guam to be ready when the nuclear bomb hit. And they were saying, be ready by not looking at the bomb when it goes off because the flash could blind you. Or get underneath a steel structure or concrete structure. And if you can't do that, then get underground someplace. So I wonder how much time you have to dig a hole if the bomb is hit. With those things in mind, let's go ahead and bow our heads for prayer and we'll get started. Well, gracious God, it's not funny. We need to be ready, and we want to be ready. Christians all around the world want to be ready when you come. And we see that you're asking us to be ready at all times. Oh, Heavenly Father, come with us as we study onto this subject. And may it be to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to do a little exercise here before we get started. At the count of two, I'd like everyone to yell, I'm ready. One, two, I'm ready. One more time. Mike didn't get that. He just woke up. One, two, I'm ready. Okay. Pastor Bradley and his wife thought they were ready. They finally got that trip to Honolulu, Hawaii. They'd saved all those months to go to that famous place that they wanted to see all of their lives. Well, there they were. And they read their itinerary and they saw that they didn't have to fly out till 12:05 a.m. Thursday. They thought that was great. They still had another day that they could enjoy the sights and the sounds and the beaches. So later that evening, they hurried off to the airport just before midnight. And up at the check-in counter, the lady there said, well, I've got some bad news for you, Mr. and Mrs. Bradley. You've missed your flight. Your flight was for 12:05 a.m. That's Thursday morning, not 12:05 later Thursday night. Why do I tell you this? It's because we all have had things in our lives when we were ready. We thought we were ready anyway, and really we weren't ready. There's another person that thought he was ready, and his name's Peter. You remember Peter. He came to Jesus and said, Lord, I'm ready to go to prison with you. I'm ready to even die for you. And all Jesus could do is shake his head and say, oh, Peter, let me tell you how the next 24 hours are going to play out. Well, Jesus was nearing the end of his ministry. He knew that he had a short time, and much of his 3 years had been spent trying to prepare his followers for life without him. But the time was approaching for that bloody encounter with the Romans and the Sanhedrin. And Jesus was becoming increasingly anxious that his gang of 12 have understood so very little about what he's been trying to tell them all of these years. But he just desperately wants them to know three things. One is that he's going to die, but his death wouldn't be permanent, and they'd see him in a few days. And secondly, he wanted them to know that they would not only see him at the end of those few days, but also at the end of this world's history. And thirdly, they should live in a state of expectation and readiness for such a reunion, that profound occasion when their lives would unite with him for eternity. For Jesus, living in the state of readiness, a state of expectation for his physical return to this earth, was really a big deal to him. In fact, he intended it to be a trademark for his followers down through history. So it begs the question, doesn't it? Why was living in a posture of readiness so important to Jesus? Well, there's a number of answers that we could give to that question. Perhaps he wanted people to live with hope because he knew all too well how effective sin was in spreading hopelessness and despair across the face of our planet. Perhaps he had an inkling that it could be hundreds, even thousands of years before he could come through with that promise. And perhaps he wanted people to live with hope because he knew that all too well how effective sin is in spreading hopelessness and despair across the face of our planet. Well, whatever the reason, if living in a state of readiness was so important to Jesus, then we need to consider those things that act as barriers to living in that state of expectation for Jesus' return. I'm sure we could list more barriers than the ones I'm going to mention in the time that remains. But in that time, we're going to look at three barriers to living in a state of expectation. And the first one is complacency. Now, the definition for complacency is self-satisfaction, especially when accompanied by unawareness of actual dangers or deficiencies. And the key idea here is, as a people, we often lose sight of the relevance of Jesus' end-time parables and prophecies to the circumstances of our lives and to where we find ourselves today in this year, 2017. So what does it mean to be ready? I mean, right now, today. We hear sermon after sermon, for example, of the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. It's a story of one group of people who were ready for an important event and another group of people who weren't ready for that important event. But what does it mean for you and me today, and what does it look like? You know, when I first became an Adventist some 40-plus years ago, the answer to that question was relatively clear-cut. At that time, the church was gripped in something that was called end-time mania. We all knew that we had to keep a close eye on those other Christians. For one day, those other Christians were going to be trying to track us down and coerce us into becoming different keepers than the Sabbath. Well, one day we were going to have to flee to the hills. You've all heard that. Hide in caves to avoid their patrol. There were people I knew and joined in at that time that went looking for that perfect piece of property called an outpost to help take care of us in the time of the end. We went from place to place looking for that perfect spot, trying to figure out the best places possible to hide in those times that were coming. Well, those places needed to have water. Places to live off the grid, if you will. But living off the grid isn't the same today as it was back then. It's harder to live off the grid today. My wife and I used to live off the grid. There was only a few people there where we lived. Now there's houses all around us. I don't know, should we start looking for another piece of property? My point here is that not too long ago, the idea of being ready for the return of Christ had everything to do with this kind of a detail. You would scour your newspaper daily looking for any signs in the religious arena telling us that it was the time to up and run. Signs of Catholic Protestant alliances, Sunday laws, infiltration in the Adventist church by Jesuits, the Illuminati, and etc., etc. All these things were high on the list of things that we needed to be looking for. In this model, those ready then looked at themselves as having special prophesying skills with their interpretations of the times in which they were living. You could also get quite good at it even as an amateur. After all, wasn't there something about earthquakes in diverse places? We knew we didn't want to live in those diverse places. Weren't there also supposed to be something to do with the stars falling and the moon turning red? And how about those seven horses that were riding by with trumpets blaring? Okay, I'm exaggerating a little bit, but you get the picture. 40 years later, the church appears to have grown tired of playing the watching game and, in some respects, have backpedaled from its role as interpreters of the times. Maybe our complacency is starting to show, do you think? Now, undoubtedly, we did some important maturing as a denomination in that time, but in abandoning that approach to one extent or another, sadly, it seems as though the church has retreated into complacency, even bordering on apathy regarding end-time events. It's not necessarily because, as a people, we don't want to see Jesus, that we're not happy of the thought of him returning, but that we have no objective measure any longer by which to judge if he's any closer today than he was 40 or 50 or even 100 years ago. And so, because it all seems to be just too hard, the insidious withdrawal into complacency seems almost inevitable. Perhaps it's time then to reframe our understanding of what being a ready people means in this year, 2017. What is Jesus telling us? If we can understand the three parables of Matthew 25, it's possible that a more accurate picture of how Jesus truly intended you and I to live in these last days might emerge. In those three parables, we have the 10 virgins, as I just mentioned. Then we have the parable of the talents right after that. And finally, the parables of the sheep and the goats, all mentioned in chapter 25. The first of these three parables of the 10 virgins gives us a clue of how we should read the rest of the chapter, as well as a key to unlocking the point that Jesus was trying to make by telling these three parables all in a row. We see the 10 virgins who were denied access to the wedding feast for lacking fuel oil for their lamps. The flame that comes from those lamps, which were intended to light up the night and welcome the bridegroom. So, question. In the New Testament, what is the oil and the flame traditionally used to represent? The Holy Spirit. That's correct. Is it possible that what Jesus is saying in this parable is that living in a state of readiness has everything to do with your life and mine being infused with and directed by the Holy Spirit? Matthew 25:13 tells us, "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Now, if we accept that this is what the parable is about, and if we accept that it's really all about lacking the Holy Spirit, when we read the remaining two parables in the chapter, they now start to make perfect sense. For now, we see those two faithful servants in Matthew 25:14-30. Those faithful stewards who stewarded well their spiritual gifts and talents. They have received from the Holy Spirit, and they bear much fruit. They are commended by their master when he told them, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Then Jesus follows with the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25:31 and on. Clearly, those who receive commendations from the king are those who have lived a life manifesting the fruits of the Spirit. They have shown kindness to the poor in this parable. They have visited the prisoners in this parable, feeding the hungry and clothing the homeless. Don't you miss our Dorcas? In this model, then, the ready are those who are committed to spiritual growth. Spiritual growth through service. Being ready is not primarily about reading the times. No, it's about reading the heart of God. Reading the heart of God, who has a big heart for the poor, is what the parable is telling us. He has a big heart for the homeless and the prisoner. And it's about recognizing that God has gifted you and me with the Holy Spirit, and it's our job to take hold of that gift and put it to good use. Or just like the two faithful stewards in this parable of the talents, the flame from our lamps is meant to be burning every day, lighting up the world in this dark, dark world. Our kindness to strangers is an expression of the infilling of the Holy Spirit and Christ Himself in our lives. So maybe we should not listen anymore to those voices telling us to not let the poor and the hungry and the homeless into our great country. For Jesus said, "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it also unto me." The ready, then, are those who are filled with such a measure of the Holy Spirit that they naturally, reflectively manifest its fruits. And you can read about these fruits in Philippians 4, verse 8. Those fruits of love, joy, peace, patience with others, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and above all, self-control in everything that we do. When we understand that this is the principle of the heart of Matthew 25, it's our challenge in this year, 2017, to be a ready people in the sense that we're personally and actively pursuing that personal growth, seeking the kingdom, serving with passion, and serving with commitment for those who are in need. Let that be our definition of a ready people, and let us consider and counter complacency and apathy by ever seeking increasing portions of the Holy Spirit. Now let's look at number two, which is called distraction. The definition of distraction is that which diverts or divides one's attention. Here we're talking about the inability to focus on things that really matter in life. There's no one here in this audience that would disagree when I say that we live in an age of distraction. Teachers even see it with our students more and more. You and I inhabit a world which is not only getting noisier, but more and more distracting, producing something that experts now call a crisis of our attention. Because of that, Microsoft recently published a report that argued the worldwide usage of smartphones has led to the deterioration of our attention span from 12 seconds in the year 2000 down to 8 seconds now in the year 2017. And it's getting worse the more we use those smartphones. Do you agree that those smartphones are smart? Maybe not. We ought to like to try and convince ourselves that we've mastered the art of multitasking. But all research suggests that the idea of multitasking is now a myth. When people say they're multitasking, what they're really doing is living in a state which experts have labeled continuous partial attention. What does that continuous partial attention mean? Well, believe it or not, this is where the brain switches back and forth very quickly from one task to another instead of multitasking. The problem is, as research has shown, is that when we switch back and forth between homework or our responsibilities in the workplace and those text messages and the social media and so on, then our ability to focus on any one of those given tasks erodes dramatically. Hence, that is exactly why they have had to introduce a law to prevent us from talking on our cell phones and texting while we're driving. The reason why is we just can't multitask anymore. Our brains, especially those of our children, are being asked to process so much incoming data compared to our grandparents' days. Data from emails, texts, Snapchats, tweets, Google searches, Facebook, Instagram, and on and on. So to cope with it, we skim across the surface of every day, dividing our energies between multiple tasks and conversations so that we end up the day exhausted, dissatisfied with that day, and even discouraged. How many times have you walked in the door and the first thing you've either heard or the first thing you've said is, "Honey, I'm so tired, I'm beat." I hear this from some of the people in this church occasionally. Hence, that is why the whole industry has grown around us in recent times, offering us yoga classes, meditation, simplicity living, cognitive behavior, and there's more and more of these every day. Well, these industries are just giving us an antidote to the toxic effects of our overloaded minds and schedules. By the way, even when retired, we're overloaded. Found that out. Retirement isn't just a game of golf. It's hard to even fit that in occasionally, isn't it, Bob? And at times, even in the church, we feel overwhelmed as well, don't we? In one of Jesus' parables, you'll remember a man sends out invitations by the truckloads, inviting people to a magnificent banquet that he has prepared for them. But they all have to make excuses because they're so distracted by the lives they are leading that they can't come to the banquet. They just weren't ready to set aside those things that had foolishly come to believe were more important than hanging around with God. That's the picture of our modern world today. It's a picture of the lives that you and I often lead. All of this tells us that we're a people of unquiet souls. Rhetorical, but I'll ask the question anyway. How many people here, if they are honest, would say that they go through the majority of their days every week with perfectly quiet souls? No hands. Oh, we have one in the back here. Are you being honest? A day when we have not been required to multitask. A day when we work on a single task or project for the entire day and that's all we had to do. Mark told me he worked on a project one day just cutting thistle. Did you do that all day? A day when we didn't check out frustrated by all the things that we didn't get done in that day. How many of us really live in that kind of a world? Our attention can be so easily diverted away from the things in this life that are most important to us and that most contribute to our happiness. But didn't Paul say that whatsoever is holy, whatsoever is good, spend your time thinking about those things and doing those good things? Well, guess what? We can't. We try to do those good things, But really, no one can divert it when our souls are not quiet. You cannot live in a state of readiness when the Holy Spirit is progressively transforming your life, when, like the seed that fell amongst the thorns, the cares and the anxieties of this world are choking the very life out of us. We must ruthlessly eliminate hurry in our lives. Otherwise, we'll live in that constant state of anxiety with no time or energy to devote to the things that truly matter. The third and final barrier to living in a state of expectation and readiness that Jesus asked us to be careful about is doubt. Now, the definition of doubt is feeling of uncertainty and a lack of conviction about the truth or the reality of something. Here we're talking about the subtle drift from faith into doubt. We talked about that in our Sabbath school this morning. Jesus once pondered the question out loud. When I come back again, will I find faith on the earth? He said. Well, I don't know your story, but I'm pretty safe in saying that there's not one person here this morning who doesn't have a really good reason not to be a Christian. Now, that got your attention, didn't it? Stay with me here. Let's list a few of the reasons. Unanswered prayer. Unanswered questions. Disappointment with God, maybe. Terrible experiences with religion. Here's one that hits home. Hurtful words from other people in the church that might cause us to want to give up and leave. How about being on the other side of being judged? How about the hypocrisy we might run into? And the list goes on. But here's the honest truth. Everybody doubts. There is no one immune to the way that doubt often creeps in times of stress, in times of heartache, in times of death, when divorce comes, unemployment, broken down cars, broken down homes. You get the picture. Yes, it's true that Jesus said, "Blessed are those who can believe without seeing," but it's a challenge. It's a sentiment far easily to talk about than to live out consistently because, let's face it, we live in the visible, tangible world, and that is the way we have to live. We haven't trained ourselves. We haven't learned enough yet how to live as though the invisible world is just as real as the one that we can touch and see and feel. Jesus was capable of living that way, wasn't he? And I believe that many, many highly spiritual people throughout history have also been able to live that way. But for the most of us, we long to see that visible, tangible answer to our prayers and questions. And when we don't, doubt is never too far away. So yes, it's true that all of us doubt from time to time. But you know, at the end of the day, you have to give your life to something. Did you know that everybody lives by some type of a faith? We either have faith in what the world is telling us, or we embrace the faith that's in the Bible, which declares that everything good around you is a product of a perfect design, a product of intent, and a product of purpose. So then when you break the universe down to its pure mathematics and its structure, who, and I repeat that, who could have designed all creation? Well, we all know the answers to that. After all, isn't it just logical that it would take a great mind to create a mind? And so you and I will choose. If you choose the faith of the Bible, no one is suggesting that it's going to be easy or that there will be no more questions, but you'll find something that you can give your life to. It's a story that boldly declares goodness rules the universe, and that the good will bring the story of this planet to a close, and the good will fold us into a brand new story that's just waiting to be written. That's what we need to be ready for, the triumph of the good. The day when the visible and invisible worlds collide and will become as one. Now, there will be days in your life and mine that will just have to be enough. Times when we'll have to choose to believe. Yes, choose. Because faith and belief will not always come reflexively. A time to believe that when the rest of the world treats you as a curiosity or dismisses you altogether, and in your faith mysteriously, you'll find peace and calm that the world just cannot give. I'd like to challenge all of us today to be a ready people, ready to resist complacency, ready to eliminate distraction, and to doubt our doubts. It all begins with seeking the infilling of the Holy Spirit, remembering that we all only have as much of the Spirit as we have in this book. Read it. Read it till you understand it, and then believe what you read. Then we can become known as a people of the Word. Don't be complacent in this area. And do not let yourself be distracted by people like those who constantly bring us fear. That was the end time mania we had 40 years ago. Stay away from the political game and keep your eyes focused on Jesus. You know why? Fear doesn't belong to us. It belongs to the Lord. Did you know that someone once said the most powerful weapon on earth is the human soul on fire for God? Now we might have some more waiting to do before Jesus returns, but that is simply just more time for us to do and be those powerful weapons for the good. And by the way, that too is a gift. Now this sermon is over, and I promise we're going to have one more exercise here. At the count of two, you know what to say. One, two, I'm ready. Be ready in a different way now. Praise the Lord. Well, thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can be used by you to help those out there who are less fortunate than us, that we can daily look for an infilling of the Holy Spirit to shine that light in those dark areas where we need to go. Don't let us be complacent anymore, and come with us through Christ Jesus who saved us. Amen.